and open up to Romans 6, and we'll open up in prayer. We're going to start with a verse in Romans 6. Our Father, we thank you once again for all that we have, all that you've given into our hands while we're here during our short stay on the earth. We thank you for the responsibility, for allowing us to participate in your kingdom. And Father, it is our desire that we'd be within your will and do whatever you would have us to do for your purposes. And Father, we just thank you for the protection and for the equipment and for preparing us for the battle that we have here until we're received by your Son or until we're in his presence. And Father, we just look forward to that day, knowing that we have a place and a purpose now to do whatever it is that he wants us to do. We just thank you for that task and for putting us in that high and lofty place where we are near to yourself through the blood of your Son. We just pray now in his name. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, two verses there, verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you can obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So instruments of unrighteousness mentioned, and instruments of righteousness. The word instruments here is hoplon, or a tool, or an implement, or more specifically a weapon. A weapon. And last week we had our brother give us a really good message regarding Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God. And I did a little digging and looking into that word, and it doesn't occur very often. The other word is panoplia, which is full armor. And so those two words go hand in hand, and I think if we look at them and we focus on the references that contain those verses there, it puts together a nice summary of the equipment that we have and the activity that we're engaged in and how we can be more effective in what we're doing for the kingdom if we put on this armor. Now, the first instance here, we're told to present ourselves to God. We're presenting ourselves. In other words, how we choose to conduct ourselves, the words that we choose, the thoughts that we entertain, the conversations that we will initiate or maybe respond to if somebody else starts a conversation, the activities of our day, all of these things have to do with presenting ourselves to God. We are making ourselves available to him. We are, as believers, you can't understand any of this unless you know who his Son is and what he did, and you have invested yourself thoroughly in God's plan, God's program, God's design for yourself that he made you for. And so, taking that into account, we are told to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, recognizing where we were, how we were separate, how we were apart, sin having separated us. Now we are alive. So what do? We are told here to present ourselves to God as instruments, as a tool, or as a weapon of righteousness to God. Our attitude of how we go about our conducting ourselves in our thought, in our word, in our actions with unbelievers or even amongst ourselves has to do with the deliberate, willful decision every time we wake up and open our mouth, and we wake up and we open our mind, we wake up and we go about our day. It has everything to do with presenting ourselves to God, making ourselves useful to him and his will and his purposes. And so why the word weapon here? Why the choice to use the word that's the same word that we looked at last week with the armor of God? Why the choice there? Well, weapons, they attack against evil. All right, we read how we're in this present evil age. There is evil on the earth. Because of the curse, because of sin, because of rebellion, there's angelic rebellion, there's human rebellion. There is evil as a result of that. We can deny it. We can say, oh, everyone should just live in love and everyone will just make everything bad go away by just believing in love and everything like that. Well, it doesn't work that way. There is evil. And weapons are designed in their proper context, not as a bad thing. Okay, spiritual warfare requiring spiritual weapons is a good thing. Why? Because it's pushing back evil. It's what we're equipped with to deal with the forces of darkness that, if they had their way, would derail God's plan. But they can't do that. And we are the instruments. We're the tools. We are part of that weaponry. So to defend against evil, you need a weapon, spiritually. Some people also believe that this is true physically and have no problem carrying a weapon on them, knowing full well the world that we live in, and they could be overtaken or harm could come to their family or home invasion or robbery on the street or whatever. It doesn't matter. Some people subscribe to the idea that, yeah, it's okay to sell your cloak and buy a sword because there are evil people in this world, and the adversary could very well use somebody to try to affect our service for him. Some people are against weapons. Some people are pro-weaponry. And in our Constitution in the United States, which the Second Amendment was put there for the very purpose of overthrowing a tyrannical government. If the government ever got too evil and started to take advantage of its people, the founders of our government anyway, put that Second Amendment in there to protect all the others. Because if push comes to shove and revolution needs to happen, a disarmed population is easy prey for those who would overtake it with evil. So it's built into our government, and a lot of people here that I know of subscribe to the fact that it's okay to defend yourself physically. So now let's look spiritually and look more at the spiritual side of the function of a weapon. It's to prevent evil from overpowering. And it can be and should be with God's help, not to replace God. We don't need you, God. We have our own way of it. No, it's in harmony with God's purposes and God's kingdom, employing what we have spiritually for the kingdom, knowing full well that we are up against an adversary, and we need to hear the words, present yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. Now, righteousness is not at home on the earth right now. There's a time coming when righteousness will dwell on the earth, we read. When the king comes and dwells on the earth himself, righteousness will dwell on the earth. Right now, that's not the case, is it? And every time we turn on the news, we have plenty of examples of righteousness not dwelling on the earth, where people who need to be punished aren't punished, and people who should not be punished are being punished, and righteousness is not dwelling on the earth. This is reminiscent also of Romans 12, further down in the book, Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Again, presenting yourselves, allowing yourself to be used, giving God full reign, full control over who we are, the way he made us, so that we can do his errands and do all of his heavenly errands that we need to do, that he wants us to do, that he's equipped us to do, that he's designed us to do. And so that we're not quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit, but we are allowing the Spirit within to do his work, whatever that may be. If you read further down, that you may prove what the will of God is, Romans 12, 2. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And in a world that is not good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes, we alone are the ones that are representing. We are representing his purposes and his will. And we can be viewed as quite unpopular for that. Okay, all the world's aggression against the God who is there and all their hatred against how they are ultimately accountable to him, that comes on us because we are the Lord's representatives. We're his ambassadors while we're in the world. So if they have something against God, they have a problem with God, they have something that God has as a policy in his word, and we voice that, we're the enemy. Because they're really fighting God. All we're doing is saying, yes, God's word is true. And we become the enemy automatically. As the world hated me, so also it will hate you, the Lord said. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, we're going to read the first 10 verses. And pay attention to the servants of God theme here, how he was a true servant of God, how he was willing to go to the nth degree, no matter what it took. That's this focus here, is how he was going to be a servant of God regardless of any consequences that may put on him. So 2 Corinthians 6:1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. And then here's the list. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons, King James here has armor, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Now Paul is giving a little resume here of his own experience, his own testimony. Not too many of us here will have to undergo beatings and imprisonments and so forth for the gospel, because of where we live right now and how spoiled we are because of that and how weak we are because of that. But Paul is laying it out. He's saying where he has been. He's saying that he has been involved in both sides of the coin and often misunderstood. You like that last section there where there's this contrast by glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. We've experienced this maybe. We're talking to somebody knowledgeable in science or whatever, and we bring up something from God's word, and we're laughed out of the room because we're adhering to the truth, and they think that we're trying to either pull one over on them or be deceiving or just naive or ignorant. And yet, we represent the truth. And Paul here is saying in verse 7 that there's the power of God here. Truth is involved. The power of God by the weapons or the armor of righteousness. Again, this term is mentioned. Same word, hoplon, of righteousness. If you think about it, the adversary, he has armor too. And we're going to look at a reference there that points that out. But he has armor, except that his armor has been removed. On the cross, the armor, the weaponry that the adversary had, he held, is no longer in effect. It's worthless against the power of the cross and against those who are part of that plan and had have availed themselves of that power of the cross. We'll get down to that in a little while. But again, I bring this verse up because it highlights that term where the weapons of righteousness, where we are part of that army, we're part of that force employing that weaponry. We're putting on the armor of God, right? Well, this is the fact that we are the armor of God. We are instruments of righteousness, because we represent the one who is righteous, and we have to present ourselves. Again, it's not something that just comes automatically. It's something that we need to work on. Just as much as we have to put on the armor, we have to present ourselves as God's weapon against unrighteousness, as we see here. God's instruments, that's us, have God's power. Okay, in the word of truth, verse 7, and the power of God. So the power that we have is not our own. We are to recognize that we're in spiritual warfare every day, and we're to test the spirits. Remember, 1 John 4 brings out 2 points, that we need to test the spirits to see if they're from God. And then it mentions that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? We have superior weaponry. The Holy Spirit is no match for the forces of darkness. He will overtake them every time. It's an unfair contest. There is no way the forces of darkness can overtake the Spirit. And the Spirit that lives in us We are his voice. We are his feet. We are his arms. We are running the errands of the kingdom right now. So it is within our responsibility, our sphere of responsibility, to be the weapons and to be familiar with the weaponry, the spiritual weaponry. So we have God's power because we are God's instruments. We are instruments of righteousness. We are the hoplon, the tool that he uses. Okay, interestingly, as we move on, Romans 13, is that same term coming up, armor? Romans 13, 12 says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Put on the armor of light. Okay, we have to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And here we're told to put on the armor of light. Verse 13 goes on to say, "Let us behave properly as of the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." This is how we become better weapons and how we use the spiritual weapons that God has given us to thwart evil. We don't associate ourselves with darkness. We don't let ourselves be pulled into the darkness. We put on the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the light." He said, "You are the light of the world." So on the most basic level that even a child can understand, without light, we can't see. We stumble. We smash into things. We get hurt. The light comes on. Now we can see. We have sight. Okay, on a very basic level, light is important. Science still is wrestling with what a photon is and how it functions and where it comes from and how it works and so forth. But we know that spiritual light is far more powerful. Someone can be blind, have detached retinas, and still have spiritual sight that is far more important than their physical sight because it allows them to see into the next realm. Right? Our eyes that we know, our physical eyes, are only good on the earth. When we get our upgrade, believers will be booted up into a new body at some point. When we receive that new body, we're going to be able to see as we've never seen before. We're going to have perception far outside of the known spectrum of light that we know now. But it's interesting that we have to put on the armor of light. Again, it's a decision. This is a state of mind, or it's a focusing, optical term, focusing. It's a focusing on God's word, whereby we see something, and maybe it's a little blurry. Maybe we read it the first time, and God doesn't allow us to see it right away, or where we are spiritually doesn't allow us to see it. We maybe make a notation in our margin or whatever. We come back and we pray about it. We focus on it better in the future. And things begin to become more clear where they weren't before. And our spiritual sight should be getting more clear as we mature spiritually. As far as putting it on, we need to work at that. We need to deliberately work to make sure that our eyes are not going to be drawn towards what is wicked, what is evil, so forth. That takes us in another direction. It draws us away from the clarity of God's word. It brings us to a bad place because now we're not where we should be. We're dabbling in darkness here, but maybe we have knowledge of the light, and it takes a while before somebody matures and makes the light, spiritual light, of the gospel the most important thing in their life. That's where we should all be headed. We should be moving to a point as believers where God's word and the truth that it contains is not just a part-time Sunday morning thing. Okay? The more God's word is allowed to infuse us, the more we're going to look at sin in a repulsive way. It becomes more detestable. Because we're looking at the holiness of God and we're looking at his truth and we're seeing everything there that's glorious and wonderful and full of light, we start to see that some of the songs maybe we used to listen to have words or lyrics in it that really goes against what's here. And it should bother us. It should bother us. Some of the people maybe we hung out with or whatever, that maybe we text them from time to time, they're like in another place. And instead of hanging out with them in the flesh, maybe we should like pool our resources and try to find a way to reach them. And if they're going to stay there and they're not going to have, and they're going to want to hang out and do nothing but pull you into a bad direction, then it's time to break off that tie. Okay, so things that will pull us away from the light and cloud our vision need to be eliminated. And there's so many areas that could take place. You know, again, we mentioned that list: art, music, science, philosophy, finances, everything that the world has to offer that the world thinks is great. If the world loves it, that's a signal to you that maybe you shouldn't be involved with it. If the world loves it, God's word says for us not to love the world. So look at what's popular. Look at what's trending. Look at what's getting all the views. Probably not something we should really be all enthralled about if it's really popular with the world. It's going to take us away. We read in John's gospel, the opening, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overtake it. Okay? What's in this world? We already mentioned that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So when the Lord came, he came to be the light of men, and darkness had nothing to do with him. It couldn't touch him. It realized who he was, and it was afraid of him. Remember the demonic entities that were inhabiting Legion? They recognized who he was, and they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They acknowledged him, and they had an emotional reaction to him, which indicated that they knew the fate that they were going to be experiencing, and they just didn't know when. Before the time. They knew there was a time, but they didn't know when the time was. So the Lord arrives on scene. They acknowledge him and his power. And they got kicked out of this man on his word. And he was in his right mind afterwards. And they were allowed to go into pigs because they need to embody something, apparently. But they knew who he was. And it's interesting that he has the power over and the authority over darkness, and he gave that to the disciples, and he gives that to us as well. We have the power over the forces of darkness because of the spirit that lives within us and because of the knowledge and the truth that we have. We can repel those forces, and we can mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to drive these entities out whenever we encounter them, if we ever encounter them. But he is the light of the world. He said again in John 9, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Again, in John 12, 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Another term, another title of who we are. We are sons of light. We're sons of God. We're sons of light. There aren't too many titles. We're brothers. We're sisters. You know, when God's word talks about believers, there isn't a whole lot of labeling going on. Of course, now you have every denominational name under the sun mentioned so that we need another believer. Oh, what are you? What are you? Well, instead of saying Methodist, Protestant, Lutheran, Catholic, you can say, "I'm a son of light." And you can throw a wrench in their gears because they're expecting you to play an ecumenical or denominational game with your answer, and refusing to be nailed down on that point and taking a stand for the way we are termed here, sons of God, sons of light, it forces people to have to come back to the source rather than go with the traditional answer and so forth. And it's good people can't figure you out if who you are is from here, because now it's going to make a conversation happen. It's going to initiate a process whereby your refusal to go along with their worldly traditional lingo, it's going to cause them to have to think on another level. And if it's on God's words level, that's where you want them, in a conversation. Then the Lord makes it more clear. We're putting on the armor of light, right? Well, the Lord says, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Talking about believers. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." That's God's intention for us. We're not to be burying our truth and keeping it to ourselves. We're supposed to be illuminating everyone the Lord has us come in contact with. We're supposed to be on a lampstand. And it's not anything to do with us. It's reflecting his glory. In a similar way that the sun has its own power, right? When you look at the sun, it's blinding. The light source is coming right from there. So we, in that analogy, would be the moon. Because the moon has a light, doesn't it? But it's, the moon doesn't have any light of its own. It's reflecting the light of the sun. So we can think of ourselves as we put on the armor of light as little moons. Because we don't have any light of our own, but we're reflecting the light of the sun. And everyone can see the moon, especially when it's full. We are to be full moons for the kingdom, reflecting the light of the glory that is the sun, the S-O-N. Psalm 89:15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. We walk in his light. I think I saw on the billboard over here, there's a conference or something with that title, Walk in the Light. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And the moment that the Lord was born, Isaiah prophesied that the light would come into the world. There was a new, something new that had never happened before since eternity past, since all the eons of humanity, and even since the angelic realm, whenever they were created. We know that they were shouting for joy at the creation of the earth, so they predate us a bit. We don't know by how much. But never had it occurred where the light would come into this world that had been cursed and remove all those who were in darkness and bring them so that they can be light themselves. We can be the light of the world and put on the armor of light. Now think of this. The reason why the angels don't receive any help, as we're told in Hebrews, assuredly he does not help angels, but he helps us, is that we've never seen the glory of the Lord face to face, have we? We've never been to that other place and have it shown directly to us. Only a few people have had that. The prophets, some of the, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, John, when I saw him, I fell on my face as a dead man. Those who were there at the transfiguration only get a little glimpse of who he really is. And when they see him, it's beyond words, right? The angelic beings that disobeyed were in that presence. They started out there, and when they disobeyed, they were cast out. God can't have sin in his presence. Sin, rebellion, took them away. Wherever they were up there, they are no longer there, and they're not going back. They started out in God's glory. They started out surrounded by the marvelous light that is him. We didn't have that experience. We started out in a fallen state, in a fallen creation, born into sin, we read. And through the cross, we now can be raised and seated in the heavenly places, as it mentions in Ephesians. We're already positionally there, but our eyes have still not beheld him. When we see him, we will be like him, 1 John mentions, and we will be made as he is. It hasn't happened yet. We receive help. We receive the gospel, and it can be effective for us, for humanity. The angels don't have that. They started out in the light, and they're in darkness forever, the ones that rebelled. We start out in darkness, and with a simple act of obedience, looking at the cross, looking at that great work that was done, and saying, I agree with that. I know it happened. It has everything to do with where I'm going to be and how God is going to accept me or not. I want that. And when you understand that, and you understand that that blood is for God and that cleans you in his presence, you become a child of the King. You become a son of light instantly. He gave us the right to become children of God when we follow his plan and go along with that. And we're to put on the armor of light. Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Clothed yourself. We put him on. We put on the light. We put on the armor of light. It's like we're clothing ourselves with he who is the light. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And on a spiritual level, there is no one who is more saved than someone else. Okay? Doesn't matter what your gender is, doesn't matter what your nationality is. As far as God is concerned, if you believe in the work of his Son, that it takes us out of the domain of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of his marvelous Son, you have a different status. You are in a different place, and it doesn't matter what your earthly situation is. It doesn't matter what the things having to do with your body, where it came from, your nationality, your race. It doesn't matter, because we're spiritually, we're all the same, because we all have the same Father in heaven. Revelation 21, this is where we're heading now, is the kingdom. It talks about a millennial reign, but that's not how long the Lord's going to reign, just for 1,000 years. The millennium just marks the time that the adversary's locked up. At the end, he's going to be loosed. Though the millennium is just the beginning part where the adversary is locked up and he's going to be loosed to deceive the nations and so forth. But this is a whole new creation. It's the creation without a curse, the lion laying down with the lamb and so forth. It talks about that city, that great New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21:23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it." It doesn't say there won't be a sun or a moon. It just says there won't be need of it. There won't be need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? The light that we're going to have in the New Jerusalem, where we'll all be, if you're a believer, you're headed to a new city, the New Jerusalem. Okay, it's synonymous with heaven. It's that place where we are going to be, where God dwells. He's going to dwell on Mount Zion on the side of the north. Right? We have specific geolocations mentioned in Scripture. But the illumination that we will experience there with our new resurrection body eyes will be coming from the lamp that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is the source. Okay? The glory of God is going to illumine our new creation, the place that we're going to be for all of eternity. 24 in Revelation 21, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there," interesting, "its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean. And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The curse is gone, sin is gone, and the only thing left is the illumination of God's glory. Now think about how we are to be doing that now. If we're going to put on the armor of light, we're going to be representing the one who is the light. And so nothing, that's why it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." As we are watched and read by the world, what we do, what we say, should reflect his light, such that we become little lamps like he is. He's the one that, the object lesson that we are trying to follow, his example. So as he illumines everything, we right now have that as our job description, to be illuminating everything through his word, through his person, through his, just transmitting to him any way that we're designed to, that God puts it on our heart, to get somebody to that point where they can also become sons of light. 1 John 1:6-7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So just like it is God's armor, okay, the point brought out last week. You got to listen to that lesson, the message, by the way. If you missed it, go back and listen to it. Kevin's ministry, Keeping Stuff Online and Available, is a powerful one. So if you missed the message, you can go back and get it. There's so much good stuff there. But it's God's light, too. It's God's armor. It's God's light. It's his illumination. And it's God's instruments. It's God's power. It all goes back to him. And we get to participate in that. He made us. We are his workmanship, remember? Each one of us here should feel very important. As bad, as lowly as you may feel, maybe you have poor self-esteem, or maybe you think yourself less, realize that as a believer, you are responsible for the work that God's given you to do for his kingdom. That immediately elevates you to having the best place and position and the most important role for whatever he wants to use you for. How can you feel unimportant if God himself gave you the job? All right, you are one of his weapons, one of his instruments of righteousness. You are a representative, and we are to illuminate people with his light and put on the armor of light. I'm not going to talk too much about putting on the armor of God, because that was addressed last week. Okay, all the different parts and how it functions spiritually. But it came out in conversation. His workmanship, that's us, are wearing his armor, and not everybody has the same armor. Imagine everybody in the military right now just switching their outfits. You have the big guys all tight, and you'd have the little guys all baggy clothes. It wouldn't work, right? The Roman army, everything was sculpted to the body of the warrior. Big guys had big armor, little guys had little armor, but they all had the appropriate size sword. They were all outfitted so that they would be the best warriors for the Roman government. And they practiced. And they were a force to contend with for, you know, hundreds of years, we'll say. Put on the full armor of God. Now, this word here is the panoplia, the full armor. And once again, it's a deliberate decision to do that. We don't have to put it on. We're not born with it like once we're saved. We're not built with it automatically. It's something that we have to desire to do. It's something we need to do, and then we have to get good at wearing it once we do it. Spiritually, all of that stuff applies. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 for another comment by Paul. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 6, we're going to read. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, Paul is talking against as one who is kind of like the father over this Corinthian church. He had much to do with how it got to where it was spiritually and so forth. He's taking responsibility as one who planted or went among them and worked, and he wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He had a lot of things to say about them knocking off the sin. He was very forceful with them on a number of occasions because they were not acting like children of light a number of times. They were very immoral in that group. And so he was ready to deal with whatever he needed to deal with because his concern was that they stay on task and that they knew that they were warring not according to the flesh but against other forces. The weapons of our warfare, there's our word again, that's hoplon. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And that's that thought that's brought out in Ephesians 6. It's echoed here. The weapons of our war here are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Again, they're God's weapons. They're divinely powerful weapons. It's from him, so it has his power to it. And it's different for each warrior. Each one of us here is a spiritual warrior. We have different gifts. We have different capacities. All right, let's look at Romans 12. Go back to Romans again. There's an interesting passage here that mentions that we're not all given the same armor. The same equipment is varies from saint to saint. Romans 12, starting in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. All right, a little bit of pride, knocking down people's pride here. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God allows us and allots us with the measure of faith. And again, when I keep saying that we're his workmanship and that we're made according to his specifications to the degree that we allow it, this verse, this section here deals with that topic. We first have to allow God to use us. And then whatever God's given us is dependent on how much he's allotted to us, right? So it says here that God has allotted to each a measure of faith at the end of verse 3. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all of the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. He gets more into this when he talks about the gifts in 1 Corinthians. But this section here is valuable for where our study is this morning. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So we are individually given individually specific gifts, but we function corporately. We're all members of the same body, and in that analogy, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Okay, but we're not all an arm. We're not all a hand. We're not all a mouth. We're not all a knee. We all have different functions within his body. No one's the head because he's the head, but we all function as one body given the measure, the allotment that we've been given. How much you're used depends on how much you want to be used. How much you use depends on how functional you are for the kingdom. That's how you are right now. You are right now as functional as you want to be for his kingdom. No one else is going to come up and do your work for you. If you're the finger, you're the finger. If you're the elbow, you're the elbow, right? No one's going to try to take... If someone tries to do a job they're not designed for, they fail miserably, all right? We can immediately think of examples of that in our head. How someone who's not really qualified to be an ultimate fighter, all right, and he goes up against an ultimate fighter, we're going to see what happens in the ring very quickly. It's going to be humiliating, right? So we have different job descriptions because we're made that way and we're designed that way. And when we put on the full armor of God, our armor isn't the same. We're different. But we are all equipped. We are equipped to the degree that he has allowed us to be equipped. So let's look now in closing at the armor of the adversary. There's another interesting reference here in Luke 11. The adversary had armor, I should say. And the Lord tells this interesting, I don't want to call it a parable, I think it's a true story. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, speaking of the Lord, it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes the plunder." Okay, the adversary had armor. Someone stronger came along, and he who had the power of death no longer has the power of death. Someone stronger came along. We see that Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," talking about the Lord, "he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." It's Hebrews 2:14. "And might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Satan had the power of death. His own house was the human race because he instigated sin in the garden. He had something to do with causing that separation between humanity and the holy, perfect God that can't have anything to do with sin. He got the sin ball rolling, so to speak. He initiated it. That was his intention. That was his desire, to be deceitful, to use deceit, and therefore cause confusion and cause separation between the new creation, this new race of humans that maybe he didn't want to serve. He didn't want to be a ministering spirit subject to them. So he, in his twisted thinking, decided to make his own house and make his own kingdom. You see the reference to how will his kingdom stand? There's two kingdoms. And when the Lord was before the Pharisees, right, he forced that issue with them as far as which kingdom do you belong to? When they didn't recognize him, that was a problem. And what did he tell them? He said in John 8:21 to the Pharisees, in John 8:21, he said again to them, the Pharisees, in verse 13, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin, for where I am going, you can't come." He spoke right to their face and said that you're not of my kingdom. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones that supposedly, with all their traditions and all their alleged holiness and self-righteous appearance and so forth, they were misleading the people, and they were misrepresenting the true God that was there. And their place and their nation and their traditions took precedence. And that's why God had very strong words against them. But when he spoke right to them, he said, "Where I'm going, you can't come." What does he say to the church? What does he say to us, those who are his? He says, where I am, there you may be also. Remember in John 14? He wants us to come with him, and he knows that those who are his will be with him. To those who aren't his, he says, "You're not going to be with me." But You who believe me, you're going to be with me. To those who are his. So the someone stronger in Luke 11:22, where we read, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he renders powerless the strong man who was guarding his house. Remember, the adversary took him up on the tall mountain, Matthew 4, Luke 4, and he offered the Lord all the kingdoms of the world. They were his because he was influencing them quite successfully. He had engineered the systems of mankind and the governments of mankind to be subservient to him, because through deception and through their idolatry and so forth, he was orchestrating a kingdom of his own, and he still is to this day. But we are of the kingdom that prevails. The victory on the cross is given to us through the power of the blood. And 1 Corinthians 15 brings that out. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. The victory that is the Lord's on the cross becomes the victory for all those who are his on the cross. And we are instruments in a cosmic battle that has been waging for millennia. It goes way back, even before the creation of the world. God is using the church to show humanity and non-humans who he is. His grace and his mercy and his kindness is displayed in us, the church, so for all of them to see. Ephesians 2:7, I believe, is a reference for that. That for the ages to come, he's going to manifest who he is. He's going to show who he is. How? Through us. Through those of us who, born into sin, have no right to be in his presence, and yet we're going to be there. We have no place, we have no status, we have no function, and yet we walk with a boldness into the holy place, into his very presence through the blood of his son. Interestingly, too, it says, when the Lord talks to Peter in Matthew 16, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The power that is within the church through the embodiment of the Holy Spirit, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's such a power that it's not like hell is trying to break out. Its gates prevent the hell from, it's containing hell. So it sounds like an offensive move. The gates of hell will not be able to hold back the righteousness and the power of God. Some people think about it the other way around. But the gates of hell are going to be busted down and overcome by the church. And we don't have time to go into reviling angelic majesties, so maybe we'll morph into another message. But the point today, this morning, is that we are his instruments of righteousness. That word instruments is armor. We are to put on the armor of light, his light that we are, and we are to put on the armor of God, as our brother last week brought out. And so we're to be ready for whatever the Lord has for us. And I'll close with one reference from 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him this valuable advice as a soldier, as a warrior. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The Lord has enlisted us as warriors. Don't entangle yourselves in the affairs of everyday life. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's good advice for us as well. Whatever we have going on during our everyday lives, easy to get entangled with, easy to get pulled away, easy to get distracted. But our primary mission is to work for the kingdom, whatever that means, whatever that entails for our specific job description, for the specific armor that he's given us. That's our job, and what an important job it is, and how privileged we are to be participants in his mighty kingdom, even now, before we get there and we all enter his rest. And we have that 7-year marriage supper, and we enjoy his presence for all of eternity, and we reign with him, and we have all the responsibilities and things we're going to be doing up there, I'm not sitting on a cloud with a harp like the cartoons. We have a job to do and a new place to do it in and a new function and a new purpose, and it's all going to be glorifying him. Why not start now? So, our Father, we just thank you for the power that is in your word to lift us up and give us the purpose that we have in our hearts to just do your will. We know your Son did your will. We know that it was perfect and thorough in every way to make propitiation so that when you see us, you don't see us. You see the blood of your Son that covers us. And so with that power in mind, Father, it is our prayer that we would be instruments for your purposes, that we may conduct ourselves honorably in the warfare that we're engaged in every day, and that we know the ultimate end of the forces of darkness. We know the lake of fire is where they're heading, and Father, we know that it is our job to keep as many people out of there as possible through the power you've given us. And we just thank you for the Spirit that guides us, leads us, moves our heart to this purpose. And Father, we thank you for the Son who gives us everything that we have, who came down from where he was, took our sin away, went back, and will receive us to himself someday. We just give thanks for him in his name.